following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Well, good evening. It's my privilege to be with you, really. It's great to be here. My name's Phil Moore. I lead Queen's Road Church in Wimbledon. Wimbledon is this kind of weird community of two extremes. One end, you've got Pimm's and strawberries and cream and tennis, and it's all very posh. And the other, you've got PC World and rioting and looting and burning. I live kind of in between. And it's good to be here. I'm friends with Joel. If you're not part of the church normally, you've maybe your first evening or you've only recently started coming, Joel just spoke on the DVD, leads this church. Joel asked me to come and share the most important thing I've ever learned from the Bible on how to share your faith in Jesus with someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. So I think Joel's idea was ahead of this big move next month of multi-site and all the different things that are happening here. I think Joel thought, well, there's going to be lots of new people, going to be lots of new challenges. It's never going to be easier for people to invite a friend to church because so much is going on. To be honest, so much is happening in the nation, isn't it? That people are actually asking questions. I think Joel had in mind, you know, this is just a great time for you as a church to get ready for just what God's wanting to do in this next stage of using you to talk to people about Jesus. But if you're not a Christian, I think you're going to particularly enjoy this evening. Because some of the things I will describe in terms of how Christians sometimes try and share their faith with people, you will recognize. If you've ever been Bible bashed, you will enjoy this evening. If you've been dragged here even this evening, kicking and screaming, and you've come because someone's persuaded you to, but some of the ways in which they try and share Jesus with you, you just find a little bit grating, but you're too polite to say it. You're going to enjoy tonight. And tonight's going to help you. Any time a Christian tries to share something of their faith with you and they're doing it wrong, you can say to them, listen, you need to learn a lesson from a 12-year-old. And I'm going to read a passage, which is going to come up on the screen. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 2, but it is going to come up on the screen as well if you haven't got it. So I'll give you some context before I read it. Jesus is 12 years old. The thing you've got to understand about Jewish culture to understand this passage is Jewish boys are children until they're 13. Their bar mitzvah. Audience participation, this is good. They have their bar mitzvah at the age of 13 and suddenly they're an adult. So it's weird because you get treated as an adult at only 13, but it's also weird because you get treated as nobody until you're 13. You're just a child. So here's the context. Jesus finally has got to the Passover feast. It's like the Easter festival just before his bar mitzvah. And he finally gets to go up to the temple in Jerusalem, start talking to people in a way that they're finally going to start taking him seriously as a grown-up. Let's read the passage. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. I used to read this before I had children and think, this is the worst parenting ever. They left their child behind in Jerusalem. I now have 4 children. Easily done. Can completely understand how this would have happened. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. It gets worse. They don't notice he's missing for a day. Then they begin looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they don't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Can you imagine being Mary or Joseph? You've not only lost your child, but you have to go to the police station in Jerusalem and say, yes, we've lost our child. When did you lose your child? I'm not sure. Sometime in the last 36 hours. Whereabouts did you lose him? I really have no idea, but I've narrowed it down to somewhere in the capital city. This is just disastrous. After 3 days of looking, that's a long time, they found him in the temple courts. Maybe they'd gone there to pray. Maybe they were desperate. They thought, how are we going to find him? Let's go and pray. And they find him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Just want to read those last couple of verses again, because it's that I'm really going to focus on. I just find these amazing verses, and I'm going to help you to understand some lessons from a 12-year-old. Certainly the biggest thing I've learned about how to share Jesus with people over many years. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. I always find Jesus surprising in the Gospels. I think this is possibly the passage where I find him the most surprising of all. Because I just wouldn't have done this. See, put yourself in Jesus' sandals just for a moment, okay? You have created the world a long time ago. And you've created the human race. And for thousands of years, you've been communicating with the human race via prophets. Some of them were good, some of them weren't so good. And finally, you've got to the place where you have been born as a human being. Okay, you're a baby and then a toddler and then a six-year-old, and no one really wants to listen to a six-year-old tell them what to do. You finally made it. It's the Passover before your bar mitzvah. This is the moment you've been waiting literally thousands of years to come and fulfill. You can start preaching, and people are going to take you seriously. See, what I would have done is I would have arrived at the temple doors that have been shut, and I'd have really got people's attention. I'd have performed a miracle like the Arabian Nights, you know, when they say, open sesame. I'd have, whatever that is in Hebrew, I would have said, open sesame. The temple doors would have swung open, and because I'm God, I would have brought Handel's Messiah back in time with a CD player, really loud, and it would just be like, hallelujah. As I stroll into the courtyards, everyone would stop, turn, look at me. There'd be a blind person, I'd just touch them as I go past them, see. Maybe a dead person, I'd just raise them to life again. I'd get their attention. And then when they were looking at me, I'd say, guys, you know you've been waiting for the Messiah. It's me! You know you've been asking about all those really tough passages in the Bible. I inspired them, and they're all about me. And guess what? If you sit down and shut up for the next 3 days, I'll tell you loads of stuff before my mum and dad get here. And what surprises me is Jesus doesn't. And I'm just going to pick out three things he does that Christians tend not to. If you're not a Christian, you'll recognize them. If you are a Christian, you'll find them extremely helpful. Three things Jesus does that if we really want to understand how to share Jesus with the many people who are going to come to this church as you move into this new stage, and the people just around you in your life. I mean, sometimes people talk about, the church is going to fill up, and it's how do we cope with the new people who come? It's not really how it works. What happens is a Christian talks to a non-Christian about Jesus. The non-Christian gets interested, and the Christian says, why don't you come and find out? I don't know where these people are suddenly going to arrive from. That's how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen because there's some brilliant flyer or a billboard and thousands are falling down in front of it saying, what can I do to be saved? It's going to happen because just ordinary Christians do the kind of thing that Jesus did. See, the first thing, I think it's just going to come up. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers. His parents come. Obviously, it's not his real parents. Joseph wasn't his real dad, but his mum and dad figure come, and they find him just sitting there, just talking with the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the rulers of the temple, sitting with them, spending time with them. It's not always what we first and foremost do. See, Jesus talked to religious people a lot about how they tried to communicate their faith and how they often failed. He told parables, which we kind of read and say, oh, how lovely. but you were meant to think, how stupid. That's what Jesus is telling them for. Jesus told in Luke 15, he told the parable of the lost sheep. You know the story if you've read much of the Gospels. Jesus says, you know, the way God loves people, it's like a shepherd who's got 100 sheep in his sheepfold or whatever. And at the end of the evening, he counts them all in. 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. I thought I had 100. I'm turning Irish, by the way, as we go. Suddenly, the shepherd realizes he had 100 in the morning. He's only got 99. Gets out his calculator. It's not that. Gets out his calculator. 100, take away 99. I got one sheep missing. And here's what the shepherd does, which is just so ridiculous. He says, I'm going to leave 99 behind for the wolves to eat, and I'm going to go and look for the one. You're meant to hear the parable and think, you muppet. We read it and say, oh, isn't this a lovely parable? You're meant to think, what an idiot. This is the equivalent of you or me going to the bank with £1,000 in £10 notes. I know this is hard to believe, for me too. Going to the bank with that much money and you know, the lady starts, counting it all out and you count it and there's only £990 there. There's a tenner missing. And you say to her, okay, I must have dropped it somewhere in town. I'll just leave the 990 on the counter. I'll be back in a minute. You wouldn't do it, would you? You wouldn't do it around my way, that's for sure. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I love people that much. I think the reason sometimes people don't want to listen to what we have to say about Jesus is we're really focused on communicating the message. We're not behaving very much like the messenger who sat and really loved people. He really, really loved people. Jesus carries on with the second parable. It's actually worse than the first, and deliberately so. Jesus tells this story. I mean, it's everyone says, what a wonderful parable. It's a story, it's a rubbish story, and Jesus intended it to be. He says, the kingdom of heaven, you know, the way God loves people, it's like a woman who has 10 pound coins in her pocket. She wakes up in the morning, she's got 10 pound coins in her pocket. Later in the day, she discovers she's only got 9 pound coins in her pocket. And she says to herself, I must have lost one of the pound coins. I know, I'll turn on every light in the house and do some hoovering. So she turns on every light in the house and does some hoovering, and lo and behold, her pound is down the back of the sofa. And this is where it gets weird. She phones up her friends and says, you'll never guess. I had 10 pounds this morning and then I lost a pound. I only had 9 pounds, but I turned the lights on and I did the hoovering and I found my pound. Come over, we're having a party. And her friends are saying, what are you talking about? Why are you ringing me about this? It's only a pound. It's not much of a story. And Jesus says, it is to me. Here's the thing. It's easy to go multi-site and have more seats where more people can come and hear about Jesus. And it's easy for whole churches, not just individuals, to get into a mindset of numbers, a mission which is about the message, but doesn't display much the heart of the messenger. See, if you as a church really want to reach Brighton, you need to start learning to see people as people that God really, really loves. Each life as a person God really loves. Bill Hybels writes in his book, Just Walk Across the Room, what God treasures first, and there's no close second, is people. If you've ever wondered why God would go to such lengths to prove his love, you're in good company. To clear up any confusion his first century audience might have had about why he came, Christ said, I came to seek and save what was lost. That's it. People were Jesus' one thing, and they still are. People who are sick, people who are lonely, people who are wandering, depressed and hopeless, people who've got themselves tangled up in suffocating habits and destructive relationships. Today, as you love people, serve people, point people towards faith in Christ, redirect wayward people, restore broken people and develop people into the peak of their spiritual potential, you reaffirm your understanding of your primary mission in the world. Sometimes we don't share Jesus with people out of fear. If you're not a Christian and you've ever laughed at a Christian for trying to share Jesus with you, that's probably why they don't share it with other people. We're not always that thick-skinned. Sometimes it's fear. But do you know what the main reason people don't share the gospel with people for is? It's just lack of love, isn't it? We can get consumed in what God's doing in my life, my family's life, my needs, and not think about the one lost sheep or the one missing coin. See, I've learned when you start loving people, you can completely mess up and get away with it. It's great. Shall I tell you some rubbish stories? I know preachers are meant to tell you how good they are at things. I'll just tell you how bad I am. It might encourage you. You can be as bad as this, and if you genuinely love people, God will use you. I'll give you an example. I had a new Muslim neighbor, and I decided I wanted just to do what Jesus did, sit with him, get to know him, not evangelize him, not convert him, just be friends with him. So I invited him over, invited a few other friends over, thought a few Christians, a few non-Christians, a Muslim, let's mix it all up, let's just sit together, see what God does. So I got some popcorn in, got some drinks in, got ready for the evening, went to Blockbusters, quickly picked up a DVD, didn't have much time to read the back of the DVD cover. Got back home, everyone arrived, my Muslim friend arrives, and not only arrives, but arrives with another Muslim. And it's like they're both trying to out-Muslim one another. And, you know, they both come in and, you know, they're obviously looking at each other. It's obviously not what they normally do, go to a non-Muslim person's house for the evening. And I put the DVD on and we begin. You know when it says on the back, this movie contains hardcore violence and nudity, it's really worth reading it before you invite your Muslim friend round. But there's lots of people there, so it's not like I can fast forward it, like when you're watching a video with your mum and dad, you just, oh, no, I never watch this when you're not here. You know, you can't do that. Everyone's watching it, you just kind of, oh, this is embarrassing. And I was so embarrassed, I was honestly mortified. I told my wife when she got home what had happened. She laughed at me and was also mortified. She suggested we might need to move home now that we've done this with our neighbor. So I went round to see him the following day. And said to him, listen, I'm really so sorry about that DVD last night. I had absolutely no idea. He said, why would you know? You didn't make the DVD. It's not your fault. Don't worry about it. It was nice to spend an evening with you. Let me ask you a question. All your friends were drinking beer, but you weren't. Why not? I said, well, I've got to be honest with you. I do drink beer, but I know you don't, and you were my guest. So, of course, I didn't drink beer because I had you over. And, again, it starts this conversation. At the end of that conversation, he was so touched I hadn't drunk beer because I liked him as a friend that he completely forgot the sex, the violence, the horrible DVD that I'd subjected him to. You see, when people know you love them, they'll forgive anything. But when people think you're trying to be this guy with them, a smart aleck, they won't. That's what most Christians... This is what I used to be like when I first became a Christian. I thought that what Christians do is basically find non-Christians and say to them, you're wrong, but I'm right. As a privilege, I shall explain to you all the reasons why I'm right and you're wrong. Sit down and I will tell you about this book you've never read, but I have, and I seem to know a frightening amount about compared to you. Let me tell you all the stuff I know and you don't. And you know, when you're a smart aleck, you never get anywhere. It's the opposite of loving someone, isn't it? It's the absolute opposite. This is what Bill Hybels carries on and says in his book. This usually launches me into a tirade. I feel so strongly about it. I've been in situations when strangers are telling me their stories and don't yet know I'm a Christian, and a few of their pious remarks or haughty assumptions later, I just shut down. It's obvious they don't care about me. The only thing they care about is getting the roles nailed down. They're the ones with their act together, and I'm the pitiable lost person, substandard in countless ways. There may be no quicker way to send an unbeliever to the hills than to play the piety card. If you want to permanently repulse a person from the things of God, try a little superiority on for size. It works every time. First lesson from a 12-year-old. Love people.
they're people just like you. Sure, they might not know everything about the Bible like you do, but they need to find their way to God. Love them and help them. My testimony, I will tell you this if you promise never to tell anyone that this is really what happened. My testimony of how I became a Christian is basically my older brother became a Christian. I persecuted him for it, laughed at him, made his life a misery for over a year, ridiculed him, poked holes in everything he believed. And after about a year, I suddenly realized he was right and I was wrong. Do I ever tell my testimony that way? No way. No. If you tell anyone I ever admitted that my brother was right and I'm wrong, I shall deny it. I never tell anyone my brother's right and I'm wrong. So why do we share the gospel with people in such a way that puts their backs up like the smart aleck, trying to prove that we're right and they're wrong? Now, I invited a friend on Alpha, and when he got to the end of Alpha course, we played golf together, and I said to him, so how did you find the Alpha course? And he said, to be honest, I didn't really like it. The Alpha course is brilliant. If you're not a Christian, do it. It's amazing. He didn't like it. He said, I didn't get on with my small group leaders. I didn't really get on with the people in my group. There were a lot of things I disagreed with in the talks. I thought, I really can't believe that. And about week five, I thought, if they're going to say that, I'm never coming back. I said, well, that's strange because you came every week. He said, well, of course I did. I wanted to find out what you think is so important. That's how people get interested in Jesus Christ. It's not just about the message we say. It's about the messenger we are. Do you understand? I'm laboring the point because this is so important for us to understand. If you want to reach Brighton, it is not about having this slick presentation of a message that is a silver bullet to convert anyone. It's about loving people. It's about sitting with people. It's about spending time with people. It's about them knowing that you're more interested in God's love for them than you are in whether you convert them or not. Jesus, first thing, sat with them. Second thing he did, it's going to come up. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. I just find this really surprising. You see, there is no one in the world who needs to ask questions less than Jesus. He has a conversation in John chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman. He knows everything about her life without asking any questions. So why on earth, on his first opportunity to start sharing the gospel with these people in the temple, he's been waiting for thousands of years, why does he sit there asking questions? Well, he's got reasons. See, questions are the best way to start a spiritual conversation, aren't they? One of the reasons we struggle to share Jesus with people is when we think sharing my faith, what we actually think is finding a 15-minute window when someone will let me preach to them, when I can do a diagram, or when I can preach the best of Phil Turner condensed into 15 minutes. That's not what sharing the gospel is at all. Sharing the gospel is about asking people the kind of questions that find out what God's doing in their life. James 1:19 says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. There was a best-selling book, you've probably heard of it, Dale Carnegie wrote a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. There's this one chapter in it that I just find really funny. Dale Carnegie went to a dinner party and ended up being sat on the corner of a table next to this old guy. He thought, I've got absolutely nothing in common with this guy. I'm on the corner of the table. There is no one for me to talk to other than this guy for 3 hours. And he just decided, he says in the book, I was gonna ask him as much as I could about his life and just try and be, you know, interested in him. And so for 3 hours, he said, what do you do at the weekend? What are you interested in? Turns out this old guy's really into his sailboat. He's been restoring a sailboat, takes it out whenever he gets a spare moment, would love to retire early and sail his boat. And at the end of the evening, after 3 hours of talking about sailing, which Dale Carnegie knew nothing about and didn't even care about, he said, as I turned to leave, the man shook my hand and said, Mr. Carnegie, I think this has been the most interesting conversation I've ever had in my life. Of course it was, because it was a conversation about him. We think sharing the gospel is trying to have a conversation about ourselves. Jesus shows us sharing the gospel is having a conversation about the other person. It's asking them, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? Tell me, how do you react when this happens? It's asking people just questions about their life. You know, we live in a country, you live in a city where people don't, you know, it's so busy, isn't it? People don't ask each other questions and listen. You know, psychologists, as far as I can tell, make a living getting paid to listen to people. It's a great job if you can get it. I'm sure they have qualifications to say something back. But basically, the other person does the talking and then pays them for the privilege. People love being listened to. Jesus sits there in the temple courts and just starts listening to them. You see, here's the other thing. When you ask questions, it really helps keep a spiritual conversation going. The problem, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 25, verse 16, is this. It says, if you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you'll vomit. How long do you manage to talk to people about Jesus for? If it's all about you, 10 minutes, if you're lucky. If it's all about them, what's God doing in their life? Questions. 3 days later, they found him in the temple courts. That is a long conversation. See, I think we're a little bit like my four-year-old son. He went to a birthday party and they had a big chocolate birthday cake. And it was great because there weren't enough children for the cake. Best kind of party to go to. So he had one slice of chocolate cake, tasted really nice. So he had another slice of chocolate cake, tasted really nice. Had a third slice of chocolate cake. I think he was trying to cram a fourth slice of chocolate cake in his mouth when we took him home. And when we got home, all four slices ended up on the living room carpet. You see, if you give someone too much, too fast, they vomit. And this was what I used to do. This is why this passage has helped me so much. When I became a Christian, I thought basically what I needed to do was find as many people as possible that I could silence for long enough to preach to them. I had the perfect job for it. I used to drive around the country with my business, and I used to have to take a work colleague with me each time. So it was like an hour's car journey at least every time, different work colleague, an evangelist paradise. So I would pick them up in my car, get them in the car, central locking on, we're on the motorway, there's no way you can get out of this car. Let me tell you about myself. They didn't want to lift from me after that. They'd rather take the train than be in the car with me because they knew I was going to take a whole chocolate cake and squidge it in their face. And Jesus shows us if you really want to be effective in talking to people about Jesus, ask them questions. Conversations need to be two-way. I would say to people, if you're trying to share Jesus with people, make sure they're talking at least twice as much as you are because you're actually trying to lead them to Christ, not yourself. So let them do most of the talking. Tell you another thing questions do is they help you understand where people are really coming from. Next one. I'm old enough to remember when the Eurotunnel was completed. I'm going to Paris next month on the Eurotunnel. And I remember, like, they had this celebration. It can't have been that big. I think it was on BBC Two, so it can't have been a major celebration. But it was on BBC Two, sometime in the afternoon. They'd got the English diggers to dig from Dover, and they've got the French diggers to dig from Calais because they realized they could build the tunnel in half the time. But can you guess the obvious problem? Could be really embarrassing if they miss each other. So I think they had, for the 1980s, must have been state-of-the-art GPS technology to make sure the two tunnels hit. I just think that's a great illustration of what happens when you ask people questions. See, most of the time we are tunneling towards people, trying desperately to interest them in God, when actually everyone is digging tunnels towards God. Everyone's asking questions. Why does God allow that? Why isn't God in control of that? If God's real, why did that happen? So many different questions. And when you ask questions, you discover which one it is, because it's never the same. You know, when you go to a shop and it says one size fits all,
You know what it means, don't you? It doesn't for anyone.
And gospel presentations, they're like that. If you ask questions, you can actually understand what they really need to hear.
It's Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, "The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out."
It's like the Bible is saying, it's like people have got a deep well of thoughts inside them that most people never drink from. But if you ask the right kind of questions, it's like you putting a bucket down to pull it out.
You see it throughout the Bible. In Acts chapter 8, God sends Philip to talk to an Ethiopian about Jesus. In the passage it says, Philip said to him, "What's that you're reading as you're going along the road?" And he tells him, and it says, from that very place he talked to him about Jesus. You see it in Acts 17 where Paul goes to Athens and he's waiting for his friends to come for a couple of days. And he basically goes sightseeing. I mean, it's good. You know, if you're in Athens, you wouldn't want to miss the Acropolis and all the places you want to see. And it says, it describes the message he preaches in Athens. And here's how it begins. "I've been walking around your city, and while I was here, I saw an altar that said, 'To an unknown God.'" You guys are obviously thinking there must be some God you haven't discovered yet. "I'm here to tell you about him." Suddenly they're all ears because he's understood the tunnels they're digging. He's dug towards them with the right questions. That's why Francis Schaeffer said, "Give me an hour with a non-Christian and I'll listen for the first 55 minutes. And then in the last 5 minutes, I'll finally have something to say." See, gospel conversations are really hard to find if you've got a one-size-fits-all message, because chances are it's not going to fit your friend today. But if you're interested in asking questions, every day is an opportunity. I'm trying to talk to my kids about Jesus. The truth is, they'd rather watch Disney DVDs. I'm all right with that, because I sit down with them and watch Shrek, and then talk to them about how God judges the heart, not the outward appearance of a man. I sit down and watch Finding Nemo with them and ask them questions that lead them to understand the God who leaves 99 sheep in a field to go looking for the lost one. I watch Star Wars with them. It's classic. They'd never seen Return of the Jedi. And I said to them before we began, "Do you know what? Darth Vader becomes a goodie at the end." And they said, "Nah, come on, Dad, stop it. So we watched the movie, lots of popcorn, no sex and violence. It was okay. And at the end of the movie, Darth Vader becomes a goodie. And I'm able to ask some questions. "Do you think anyone can be so bad that they're beyond help?" Suddenly they're starting thinking about the gospel. Why? Because I'm asking them questions about what they care about. Have I shared the gospel with anyone this week by saying, "Can I tell you about Jesus Christ?" No. But I tell you, everyone I talk to in London is saying, "What has gone wrong with the riots?" Ken Livingstone's been on the news saying, "Something has gone wrong with our society in the last 30 years. We need to find out what it is and change it." It's dead easy to say to people, "What do you think it is?" Questions help you to ask, to start conversations, keep them going, find out where people are coming from. And finally, they help you to help people realize that they need answers. See, in Proverbs it says, "The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward to question him." Most people think they've got everything sorted. If you're not a Christian, well done for coming here. Most non-Christians think, "I don't need what they've got," until a Christian starts asking them questions. I love asking people questions, because you ask them questions and they say things like, "I don't believe in God, I pray every day. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, he died and came back to life again. When you die, I think that's it." They don't go together. But until someone asks them questions, they don't know. I chatted with someone recently, she was definitely the posh tennis end of Wimbledon rather than the PC world end, the burnt police car end. She was respectable, well-educated. She looked like she had her life together. And I said to her, "Who do you think Jesus was then?" She said, "To tell you the truth, I don't think Jesus ever existed. There's not a serious world historian who denies Jesus existed. There isn't even an unserious world historian, as far as I can tell, who denies Jesus existed. There's nobody. Because the evidence is so strong." And you know, most people around us
don't stop and think because nobody asks them questions. They're still believing in like the Da Vinci Code or something because no one has asked them, did you buy it from the fiction or the non-fiction section? They just need someone to ask them questions so they realize they need some answers. See, it says, just move on to the next one. It says he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. See, here's what happens. When you start asking people questions, suddenly they get interested in what you have to say. It's just natural. It's very rude, isn't it? If someone's asking you lots of questions, not to ask stuff back. And this is the moment when you know you're getting somewhere. If you ask people enough questions, they say something like, I don't know. You've obviously thought about this a lot more than me. Which is the point where they start asking you some questions. See, Jesus amazed them at his understanding and his answers. How many 12-year-olds do you think the people in the temple asked questions of that year? Zero. Except for Jesus. Why don't people ask you more questions about your faith? Because you don't ask them more questions about their faith. The more you start asking them about what they believe, the more they'll start asking you about what you believe. That's just how it works. I went back round to my Muslim friend's house, same guy, and we're just sitting at his kitchen table. It's quite late in the evening, just having a cup of tea at the kitchen table, and for some reason, conversation turned to his Muslim beliefs. And I said to him, Ahmed, you are my most intelligent Muslim friend. He really was, seriously intelligent guy. I said, you're my most intelligent Muslim friend. Please, can you help me? I've got a question. He said, yeah, I'd love to help. What is it? I said, why is it that intelligent people like you let the imams tell you what you can and can't read and the questions you can and can't ask them? He's like, what are you talking about? That's not true at all. I said, well, there are certain questions that you ask the imams. Notice what I'm doing. I'm not attacking him. I'm talking about the imams. Much easier. Don't attack a person. Talk about their beliefs. Why do you put up with the imams when there are certain questions, if you ask them, they get really upset with you? I even received a death threat once. He said, well, what are you talking about? What kind of questions? Questions like, why does the Bible disagree with the Quran in how it talks about how God forgives sins? He says, well, that's easy. I can tell you the answer to that. It's because the Bible's been changed. But tell me, when was it changed? Oh, it's changed before the time of Muhammad. Well, that's strange. Why then does Muhammad say, if you don't understand what I'm saying in the Quran, go and ask the Christians? Why does he say 3 times in the Quran, the word of God can never be changed? Do you think that's a strange thing to say if the Bible had been changed? Why didn't he point it out? You're absolutely right. Of course, it must have been after the time of Muhammad that the Bible was changed. But that can't work, Ahmed. Just round the corner from here in the British Museum, there are copies of the Bible that date back to 300 AD, over 300 years before Muhammad. At which point he says, I really don't know. You've obviously thought about, he honestly said these words, you've obviously thought about my religion more than I have. That's what happens when you start asking questions. We carry on. I said to him, well, do you not think, Ahmed, that it might not be the Bible that's been changed? Do you not think it might be the Quran that's been changed? Do you not think it's possible that Muhammad was illiterate and therefore some of what got into the Quran is not quite in correspondence with the Bible? It's like, well, no, it certainly couldn't be. Have you ever read any of the Bible? Well, no, my imams tell me not to. That's my question. Why would an intelligent guy like you believe Jesus is a messenger from God and yet let an imam tell him that he can't read the message from God? Is it not possible, Ahmed? I think you're in for a penny, in for a pound. Is it not possible, Ahmed, that it's the Quran that's wrong, not the Bible? Isn't it possible that the imams don't want you to read the Bible because they're scared of what you'll discover? Is it not possible that they are blindfolding you, your wife, and your 2 daughters in such a way that you think you're heading for paradise, but you've been hoodwinked into going to hell? I went home. I thought I'd blown the friendship. I mean, you know, the violence and the sex, that was one thing, but like, you and your family are going to hell. That's really blown the friendship this time.
And then the following morning, I met him in the driveway, and he had an elderly Pakistani gentleman with him. And he introduced us and said, "Phil, this is my dad. I'd love you to meet my dad. He's staying with me at the moment. Dad, this is Phil. He is the nicest neighbor it's possible to have." 12 hours ago, I was sitting in your kitchen telling you you were going to hell with all your family. Now I'm the nicest neighbor you've ever had. When you ask people questions, you can really get deep. I wasn't attacking him. I was suggesting he might have been hoodwinked. I was stepping into his shoes and helping him to think better than he did. That's what we're to do. See, next slide. This is what people are after. Next one. They're after a tour guide. I think what I thought people needed was a mini preacher. Someone who would find them, back them in a corner, and not let them go until they'd heard a 20-minute preach on Jesus. That's not what they need. No one's testimony was ever, "This person told me I was wrong, and I recognized they were right." People come to an understanding of the Christian faith. Our job is to ask them those kind of questions until they come to the right conclusions. Let me read one final quote. "Have you ever heard missionaries say they were going to take Jesus to a certain place? If you see yourself carrying God to places, it can be exhausted. God is really heavy." The issue isn't so much taking Jesus to people who don't have him, but going to a place and pointing out to the people there the creative, life-giving God who is already present in their midst. Evangelism's therefore showing people the God whom they were experiencing all along but didn't understand. Mission's less about the transportation of God from one place to another and more about the identification of a God who's already there. It's almost as if being a really good missionary means having really good eyesight. Or maybe it means teaching people to use their eyes to see things that have always been there, they just didn't realize it. You see God where other people don't, and then you point him out. If you're not a Christian, you know all this stuff. You know that you haven't enjoyed being preached at, Bible bashed, and harassed. I apologize on behalf of world Christendom to you. But don't miss the messenger. Don't miss the message about Jesus because of the messenger. Sure, Christians may have shared with you in an incredibly crass way, but they were talking to you about the Jesus who wants to sit with you, who wants to ask you questions because he loves you, who wants to ask you questions like, "Do you believe I died and came back to life again?" He wants to ask you questions like, "Do you believe I ascended to heaven and I'm coming again?" He wants to ask you questions like, "Will you believe in me so that I can forgive you and make you everything I always created you to be?" Don't miss that message because of a poor messenger. In a while, we're going to have communion together. We're going to have bread and wine. It's representing the body and the blood of Jesus. It's an opportunity for anyone to take it and say to Jesus, "I believe in you." In my church in Wimbledon, it's the moment where many people say to Jesus, "I didn't come to this place as a follower of Jesus, but I'm going to leave this place as a follower of Jesus." If you're not a Christian, don't be put off by the messengers. Respond to that message. You'll have an opportunity when we take communion together. And if you are a Christian, if you're part of this church, you're going into such a great season. God is so excited about what he's going to do in this city through you in the next few months. He's just asking you, will you sit with people and love them like I do? Will you ask them questions and shut up a bit, just like I do? Will you share with them the kind of way that I've described, where you're asking them questions and pointing out Jesus where they don't see him and inconsistencies so that they can realize they need the living God? Will you do that? You know, if this church were a church where every member were asking questions like this every day of loads of people, listen, this church would change the city one life at a time. Will you do that as I pray? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to ask you to teach us. Lord, we're not too proud to learn lessons from a 12-year-old. We confess we need to talk less and listen more. We need to ask more questions. We need to point you out more. We need to help people to discover you more. Lord, I want to pray for this church. Lord, I pray for this next few months as there's great opportunities to talk to people about you. Lord, I pray this church will be a church that makes the most of every opportunity. And Lord, I pray that stories like the ones I've shared will just be the bread and butter of what it means to be a Christian in this church. Daring to ask questions, daring to challenge thinking, and then saying to people, come and find out more on a Sunday. Lord, I want to ask this in Jesus' name. Lord, would you equip this church to share Jesus like you shared the good news, Jesus, as you walked on this earth for your glory in your name. Amen.